Continuing our series in 1 Peter, we haven't got very far with it yet. We've done the first 5 verses over the last couple of weeks. Today we're going to try and nail 6 all the way through till 12, and we'll see how we go. But let me read from verse 3 after I have prayed once again. Our great God, our Saviour, living and speaking Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. And we ask that as it's read, as it's taught, that you would give us hearts that are ready to receive it. May we be humble before your word. May we be directed by it. And please, especially, would you help us to respond to it in the way that you want us to. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. So then on page 1217, let me read from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently, and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Well, I hope you'll keep that open, and there's an outline of the sermon inside the song sheet as well. It's been said that ours is a society that has begun to listen with our eyes and think with our emotions. Listen with our eyes and think with our emotions, and there's no doubt that our emotions or our feelings play an enormous part in our life, perhaps more so in this generation than in any other in human history. Who knows? The author Matthew Elliott says this: everything we say, think, or do is in some sense emotional. We enjoy it, we dislike it, or we just don't care. We describe our experiences and ourselves by describing how we feel. Life without emotions would be in black and white. And if sometimes our feelings or our emotions can greatly enhance our experience of life, you'll know that sometimes they can lead us astray. You think of the cancer of lust, the unrelenting pain of unforgiveness, the poison of bitterness, the short breaths of anxiety, the devastation of volcanic anger. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "Oh, the havoc that is wrought, and the tragedy, the misery, and the wretchedness that is to be found in the world simply because people do not know how to handle their emotions." For good or ill, then, our emotions and the way we respond to them goes a long way to defining us. So it's a bit surprising, perhaps, that when we come to think about the Christian faith, many of us don't talk all that much about our emotions or feelings at all. Just what is authentic Christian experience? You may know there's a vast spectrum of views on the subject. Some try to invest final spiritual authority in the way that they feel, as though our emotions are God's sovereign way of dealing with us. You may have had someone say to you, well, I feel so right about this, it can't be wrong. I've got this great sense of peace. God wouldn't want me to feel it this way if he didn't want me to act on my feelings. But that can't be right at all. Just because I want to do something, just because I can in some way persuade myself that it feels right, doesn't mean that it is right. Our emotions must never be an excuse for sin. They must never replace God's word as our final authority. But then at the other end of the spectrum, you'll find those who pretty much deny the existence of emotions altogether. You may have had that slightly strange experience of chatting to a Christian, and when they're talking about rugby, for example, or their holiday, they're full of smiles and enthusiasm and glee. But then when they talk about Jesus or they sing about him, it's all very flat-mouthed and cold, as though it's all very right and proper to be excited about our holidays. But we would be a little bit obsessive to allow any of that enthusiasm into church. That can't be right either, although when we read the Bible, we know that God is never mastered by his emotions. He has an abundance of them. He loves and he delights in his Son. He delights in justice and righteousness. He's compassionate. He's loving. And more than that, when God tells us how to live, he doesn't just command our moral behavior, but he makes demands of our emotional life as well. He says that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord. We're to serve him with gladness, to rejoice in the Lord always. We're told that God loves a cheerful giver. We're told to mourn and to weep about certain things. We're told to fear God. All of those phrases, in one way or another, at least relate to the emotions. It seems then that God thinks our emotions will play an integral part in our Christian life. We'll all be different temperamentally. Some of us bounce through life like a tiger, full of excitement at the most insignificant parts of life. Others manage to approach even their wedding day on a remarkably even keel, as though they're just popping out to Morrison's for milk or something like that. We're all different. God made us that way, and we'll probably find that as a... I wasn't trying to look at anyone that's engaged, just for the record, Peter. I'm sorry if I did that. We'll find that as our emotions work in life, so they will work in our Christian life as well. We're certainly not to stand in judgment over one another's experience, but we'll still want to ask, what is authentic Christian experience? And today, as Peter continues to teach us this main line of his letter, as I understand it, that we would understand our identity as Christians in order that we might stand firm for God in his world, we're going to get a couple of parts of the answer to our question. Here's the first: the inexpressible joy of salvation. We'll read again from verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not now see him, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And we won't be able to miss the language of the emotions. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you love him. Verse 8 again, you're filled with this inexpressible and glorious joy. I'm just trying to think about how to explain what inexpressible joy is like. And perhaps unsurprisingly, it's quite difficult to put it into words, but we can all, I think, identify it when we see it. Andy Murray wins Wimbledon, or a child achieves a cherished goal. There's a leap of joy, a punch of the air. There's a deep sense of satisfaction and delight. We'll have seen someone being interviewed on the TV, a sports person perhaps, or someone off reality TV, and they get asked that awful question straight after this moment of elation, and how does it make you feel? And normally the best they can come up with is unbelievable, or it's the best day of my life, or it's out of this world, or I can't really put it into words. And although the eloquence is sometimes lacking, we can just see on their face how much it means to them. Some people have felt something similar at the birth of a child, maybe, or when you've won an award of some kind or had a moment of success when she said yes. But here, Peter describes normal Christian experience in the same way. More than that, it's not just inexpressible, it's glorious. That's a link back to the glory that's mentioned in verse 7. So this is a joy that is suffused, full of glory, and that carries with it a foretaste of the glorious future that awaits all those who have been given new birth into God's family. And even, I think, as we speak in those terms, many of us will feel a disjunction between Peter's description of the normal Christian life and our own experience of sometimes struggling to remain excited about Christ. This verse sounds wonderful. I definitely believe in Jesus, but where do I get this sort of joy from, and how do I maintain it? I think maybe I had it once, but how do I go on delighting to this extent when I have been a believer for decades, or when I spend all day every day studying the minutiae of the Christian faith, or when my head is just so full of nappies and washing up that I barely have time to think about anything? Well, notice the source of Christian joy. I think this is foundationally important. It's there in verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice." And obviously the "this" points us back to everything that we looked at last week in verses 3 to 5 about how God in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So you'll see the right direction of travel of Christian experience. It's not something that I'm supposed to try and generate in myself, or something that I'm meant to try and seek out in some experience that is apart from the good news of the gospel. Rather, it will flow directly out of a right understanding of and a right appreciation of everything that God has done for us in Christ. I remember visiting Emily's grandparents when they were both in their mid-90s. And we just sat down with a pot of tea in the afternoon, as you do, and we realized we'd forgotten the milk, at which point her granddad, Papa, as he was known, leapt up without prompting and dashed off into the kitchen to get the milk, at which point his wife, Gran-Gran, and they'd been married, I think, 65, 67 years at this stage, something like that. She just cried out spontaneously, "Oh, Smalley, you're the best husband in the whole wide world." And it was lovely, really, in all sorts of ways, 65 years in. But I suppose it taught me that if you go on valuing what you have, then you won't grow tired of delighting in it. And actually, I'm sure it will work the other way. The more you train yourself to delight in something, the more you will value it. So my hunch is that there's no shortcut to the regular Christian discipline of coming back to God and of training ourselves to delight in his mercy and to praise him for all that we have in Jesus. Peter says, "In this you rejoice." Now, we'll never do that perfectly. The problem, of course, is that our emotions are affected every bit as much by the fall as the rest of us. The Puritan writer Thomas Boston put it like this: "The natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He is a spiritual monster. He loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. He rejoices in what he ought to mourn for, and he mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame, and he is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire, and he desires what he should abhor." And I'm sure that many of us will be able to relate to that, even as Christians. But Peter's saying that contained within our new birth is, as it were, the power for things to change. It won't come easily, and like every other area of my Christian life, I'll have to work at it. But over time, as I value my new status as God's child, so that will lead to the realignment of my emotional life and of my affection. So then now I begin to rejoice in Jesus and in my salvation as I should. There will still be days, no doubt, when we will take Jesus for granted. It's like that in any relationship, I guess. But it will be in the times when I cause myself to dwell upon the sheer wonder of the mercy of God to a sinner like me, that my own Christian experience will begin to look more like the one that Peter's describing here. The source of joy will always be the gospel, if it's to be authentic Christian joy. But notice too the surprise of joy, and that's there in verse 6 again. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And I'm sure that sentence feels entirely counterintuitive. Normally our mood, the way we feel, is dictated by our circumstances. He's being nice today, so I find it easier to love him. My work is going well, so I'm smiling. She was unkind, so I'm feeling grumpy. But here Peter speaks, a bit like Habakkuk we saw earlier, of people who are undergoing immense trial and suffering, and yet at exactly the same time, they're experiencing this inexpressible joy. How does that work? Well, the trials that Peter has in mind are not the trials of life in general, but the trials of living for Jesus in particular. The word translated all kinds of trials literally means many colored. And Peter doesn't have any one single situation in mind. This is the full range of opposition that comes from the world to those who follow Jesus. We've said before in the context of this letter, it might be the pressure to compromise that comes from a secular state. It might be an unjust employer. It could be pressure from a non-Christian spouse. It might be the temptation to fight fire with fire when people revile me or malign me because I don't join in with some of what they're doing. It could be the temptation to distance myself from other Christians when they're having a hard time rather than to stand with them and to love them. But Peter says, despite all that, you rejoice. I remember being at a friend's birthday drinks, and I'm pretty sure our friend already thinks of us as being slightly strange religious fanatics. But while we were there, we got chatting to one of her friends who was an actor, and she was full of life and ebullient, great company. After a while, the conversation turned to Christian things. She said she'd never spoken to anyone about Jesus ever before in her whole life, and it was the most exciting day in her life. And she called her friend over and said, "It's so wonderful, we're having this amazing conversation about Jesus." And if looks could kill, the glare that we got at that moment was astonishing. Now, on any scale, that is trivial. And yet still, somehow, it makes you think, well, perhaps we should ease off a bit, just to be a bit more socially acceptable. I'm sure many of the students will find that temptation this week. But whatever the precise color of our trials, it remains Peter's expectation that Christian exiles in the world will rejoice with a heavenly and inexpressible joy. I think it's to do with what suffering achieves. Look at verse 6 again. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." I love the little aside in verse 7. I checked the prices. Gold was running at about $1,250 an ounce this week in the markets. But our faith, he says, is of greater worth than that. But his main point is that as we persevere as people of faith, even in the face of our trials, Well, so our faith is proven to be the genuine article. I find it helpful to remember Jesus' parable of the sower here. Some of the seed, you may remember, fell on rocky places where there wasn't much soil. As a result, the young plant sprang up very quickly. But then when the sun came, the plant was scorched and withered and died because it didn't have any root. And Jesus says, well, some people will respond to his word in that way. They seem to make a good start. But then when trouble or persecution comes on account of the word, they quickly fall away. And so a good test of young faith is how will it cope with adversity? And Peter says, when we persevere as Christians, even when we suffer, it's like a big hallmark or stamp of authenticity is being placed onto our faith. It's something that marks us out as being genuine. So maybe there's someone among us who's faced a particular trial in the last few years. Someone in the family, maybe a colleague, who has started and just gone on and on and on, treating us in an appalling way. And you found that trial maybe destabilizing, distressing. You felt bad for the way that you've responded to it. It's taken something of the wind out of your spiritual sails. But you're still here. You're still trusting in Jesus. And your perseverance has proven your faith to be the kind of precious and genuine faith that will result, says verse 7, in Jesus himself giving you a share in the praise and honor and glory that is due to his name on the day when he returns in salvation. And that is the perspective that's going to enable us to rejoice even in the face of trial. It doesn't change the trials, actually. It doesn't take away the pain. But it does change my perception of the trials. Because my steadfastness is like a fresh proof of the heavenly inheritance that awaits me. And that perspective is so transforming. I love verse 6 as well. Do you spot this? Peter can refer to a lifetime of suffering as just a little while. Because he knows that however great the suffering and however many years of our life on earth it endures, one day soon it will fade. And we'll meet our Savior face to face. And he will greet us with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little, now I will set you over much. Come and enter into the joy of your master." What a day that will be. That is the inexpressible joy of salvation. And I meant to give a health warning at the start. It's much the longer point this morning. We're on the home straight already. But it leaves us just a couple of minutes to consider the immeasurable privilege of salvation. And it is a great feeling in life, isn't it, when you're a part of something that is significant? This moment I was going to talk about the rugby, but I received a text from my old boss saying, under no circumstances mention the rugby in St. Andrews tomorrow. So we won't talk about the rugby, unless you really want to afterwards. I'll talk about the Olympics instead. And we've been watching some of the snowboarders last couple of days, learning a whole new vocabulary, which has been brilliant. I'm totally pumped and stoked about everything in life at the moment. But there's these Brits that are doing the snowboarding, and they can't seem to stand up straight. They're falling over all over the place. And still, they've got this massive grin on their face the whole time. And they are pumped and stoked just to be a part of the Olympics. They're full of joy just because they're a part of something significant. In verse 10, Peter is even more excited than that. Let's have a read of it again. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." And it's hard to miss this sense of privilege in Peter's mind. He's reminding his readers just how blessed they are to be alive at this moment in salvation history. The book of Exodus tells us that the Lord used to speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. The book of Isaiah tells us that Isaiah was given a vision of the Lord himself sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and above him were seraphim who were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The book of Psalms tells us that King David heard the voice of God saying to him personally, "You are my son." In other words, these were men of enormous spiritual privilege. And more than that, they had deep access to the mind and purposes of God. Isaiah knew that God would send into his world a servant who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He knew that after that suffering, there would be glories to follow. But still here in verse 11, there was lots he didn't know. The prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the exact time and circumstances of the Messiah's arrival on earth. And here's Peter's point. What those great prophets longed to know, we have had preached to us by those who shared the gospel with us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We know more of the true grace of God than Isaiah ever did. In fact, says verse 12, those great men like Isaiah can be thought of as our servants. That is incredible, is it not? Their job was to speak the word of God so that we might better understand the gospel of God in our generation. We, says Peter, have access to truth that stimulates even the mind of angels. That is the immeasurable privilege he has in his mind. Here's the question. Why is Peter making this point to these readers at this stage of the letter? I think the answer is that he wants these guys to know that the gospel that they had preached to them, the gospel that they've believed and obeyed, and on account of which they are now suffering, that gospel isn't some newfangled distortion of God's revelation or some erroneous departure from the work that God has been doing in the world. It is, in fact, the very fulfillment of what God has been saying and working towards all the way through the Old Testament. It is, in the words of 5 verse 12, it is the true grace of God. More even than that, glance again at the end of verse 11. When these prophets were speaking about the grace that would be ours, they revealed a definite pattern of how God's grace works. And it turns out that God's grace is not all glory, glory, hallelujah, happiness all the way. Even for the Christ, the pattern was that he would suffer first and only then enter subsequent glory. And that pattern is meant to be an encouragement to Peter's suffering readers. Their own experience of pain isn't something that puts them outside of the true grace of God, but rather a true part of it. So in chapter 4, Peter can say, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." So we'll see more of this in chapter 2, but do you see how Jesus' experience establishes a template that will be the pattern for all Christians? For Jesus, the prophets knew, and Peter wants his readers to know that the prophets knew it would be suffering first and then glory. And so now for his people, we're privileged to follow in his steps. Now we suffer. But because the true grace of God is ours, these light and momentary troubles will soon, one day, give way to an eternal weight of glory. Suffering first and glory later. So remember who you are, says Peter. I opened the sermon a couple of weeks ago with that song by The Who. Who are you? Who? You remember we were trying to think about our identity as Christians in the world. And now, even just 12 verses into the letter, we're in a much better place to answer that question. Yes, we are exiles who suffer in the world. That's part of who we are, exiles who suffer. But we're also God's elect who will inherit in the next. We will share in the eternal glory of Christ himself. That is the true grace of God. And so we can know that our suffering is never the end of the story. Because as Peter puts it in chapter 5, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And it's because we look back to the new birth that God has worked in us on the cross, and we look forward to the salvation that is ready to be revealed, that Peter can write, well, though we've not seen Jesus, we love him. Though we don't see him now, we believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so to him be the power forever and ever. Let's pray. Sovereign and mighty God, Lord of all power, we want to praise you afresh for all that we have in the Lord Jesus. Thank you again for the salvation that you've given to us, for new birth into a living hope and this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We're sorry that we're sometimes more cold to our salvation than we should be. We're sorry that in our hearts we sometimes take it for granted. And so we don't rejoice with inexpressible joy and heavenly joy in the way that we should. And we forget the privilege that is ours in Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to understand and to appreciate our salvation better, to train ourselves to learn, to help one another, to rejoice in it, so that this experience might increasingly be ours. And that we might together look forward to the day when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.